Well, in our second session, it's a great privilege to welcome back Stephen Curry. We were trying to remember when it was he was last here. We think it might be 4 years ago. We do remember that when he came, his ministry here was greatly appreciated. You'll see from your leaflet that Stephen is currently in Bethany Baptist Church in Bangor. He's been there for, I think, 7 years. Is that right? 7 years. I'd been a longer ministry in Ballymoney before that. So it's a great privilege to welcome him as he comes and brings the Lord's word to us. Stephen.
Thank you, Stephen. And I want you to turn your Bibles, please, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. We'll begin to read at verse 1. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Matthew chapter 6. Reading from the first verse. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you asked him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Amen. And we know God will always bless the reading of his own infallible word. I would like to thank the organizers and the committee of this conference for their kind invitation to come and to address the conference again this afternoon. I have to say that my street cred with our young people soared when they heard I was sharing a conference with Kevin DeYoung, because they're all acquainted with the books and love the books, and even my wife follows him on Twitter. So it really sort of boosted my ego, and I was able to rise on this bubble of overinflated ego. That's until I read Facebook this morning. And there was an invitation that went out on Facebook, and somebody responded, "Not for me. It's far too far." They come from Edinburgh. "And I'm too busy." Now, it gets worse. "Might check out Kevin DeYoung's session if it goes online. Not Stephen Curry's." So the bubble was burst, and I came down to earth with a bang. But I didn't need Facebook to burst my bubble, because this very passage that we're considering and the teaching of our Lord Jesus is enough to burst the bubble of any inflated ego. Here our Lord describes hypocrisy, and he provides an acid test by which we can detect it And the acid test, says Jesus in this passage, is self-proclamation and self-promotion. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones calls these words the most uncomfortable and searching in the whole realm of Scripture. It makes uneasy reading. We're cutting into the Sermon on the Mount, and the great theme of the Sermon on the Mount is the kingdom of God. In chapter 5, 1 to 12, our Lord describes the citizens of the kingdom. They're poor in spirit, they mourn, they are meek, they hunger and thirst after righteousness, they're merciful, they're pure in heart, they're peacemakers, and often persecuted. In the second half of chapter 5, he deals with the ethics of the kingdom. He speaks about hatred, purity, honesty, revenge, relationships, marriage. And the key verse that summarizes that whole section in verse 20 is, "Except your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will certainly not enter the kingdom," the passage that we looked at this morning. Now, in chapter 6, our Lord deals with what we might call the piety of the kingdom. Now, the word piety is not a popular word today, probably because it's often misunderstood as something gushy and insincere. But as we shall see, that's the very antithesis of a true piety and godliness. Our Lord is dealing with, in these verses, duties that we might call religious duties. Now, all duties are religious. They're done in the presence of God, and they ought to be done for the glory of God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, "Whatever you do, do all for the glory of God." But our Lord here is concentrating on that narrow sphere of duties that are specifically religious, the giving of alms, prayer, and fasting. And in this section, as in the previous sections, the followers of Christ, the disciples of Christ, are to be different. Different from the great body of the nominal professing people of God, those he calls hypocrites in verse 5, and different from the popular superstition of the religion, if you could call it that, of the man in the street, those he calls pagans in verse 7. "Do not be like them," he says. "As one of my followers, you are to be different in these things, altogether different. Different not so much in what you do, for like these others, you will give, you will pray, and you will fast." But our Lord's concentrating on the way we do these things, our motives, our goals, our attitudes, and these, he says, are to be utterly different. Now, we want to look at the passage under three headings. First of all, the description of hypocritical piety. Then secondly, the marks of an authentic godly piety. And then by implication and deduction, the importance of a genuine true piety. So first of all then, the description of hypocritical piety. In this passage, Jesus selects the three chief personal duties of Jewish religion: giving, praying, and fasting. And he warns his followers, do not be like the hypocrites. Now, both in English and in Greek, the word for hypocrite came from the word for actor. In English, it was originally used of those traveling theater companies that moved around medieval England. And because the companies were small and the actors had many parts to perform, they would hold a porcelain mask on a stick up to their face, and when they changed the character, they would simply change the mask. And that's what a hypocrite is. It's someone who acts the part, someone who hides behind a mask, someone who is something on the outside and different on the inside. It has been defined as skin-deep holiness. Now, what does an actor do? Well, an actor takes something that is unreal and he pretends that it's real, and he seeks to present it in such a way that it appears real to us, so that when we watch that play or that film, we don't perceive its unreality. We think this is actually actually happening and unfolding. And secondly, an actor gives his performance in public. He has an audience, he expects an audience, and it is the audience that he is seeking to persuade and impress. And thirdly, an actor is motivated by the desire for applause, the recognition of his peers, the nomination of an Oscar. He wants to ride high in the popularity stakes of his generation. These, says Jesus, are the characteristics of hypocritical piety. It's unreal. It's performed in public, and it's done with the primary motive of winning the approval and the applause of others. And this is what our Lord is warning us against in these verses. Now, the structure of the passage is simple. Jesus announces his text in verse 1. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness. That seems a better translation than the giving of alms. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. The Lord in verse 1 is not speaking narrowly of the giving of alms, but general acts of piety. He is laying down a general principle. The RSV translates it, beware of practicing your piety before men. Religion or devotions might work as a translation, but perhaps are a bit restrictive. There is a general prohibition on a public display of our piety. Then in the rest of the passage, our Lord gives three funny and very penetrating examples of such hypocritical piety in giving, in praying, and in fasting. In verses 2 to 4, he deals with giving. Look at verse 2. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. Here Jesus pictures the hypocrite announcing his giving with the sound of trumpets. These may have been literal trumpets that sounded in Jerusalem when some special need had arisen, and this individual can be seen hurrying with his gift in hand towards the temple. The speed and the timing of his movement draws attention to the gift that he is about to offer. The trumpets may have been a reference to the 13 trumpet-shaped brass receptacles that were mounted on the entrance to the temple and were replicated in many synagogues. The Pharisee then is seen coming in to his place of worship with his pouch, jingling his shekels, opening the string, dropping them into the trumpet receptacle from a height so that the coins rattle down the throat of the trumpet, drawing attention to himself. His giving is ostentatious and public. He is not acting out of a genuine love for God and for men, but is acting in such a way to draw attention to himself and to gain a reputation. Like a little child who has acquired a new toy or a new skill and excitedly turns to his parents and says, "Look at me! Look at me!" So these hypocrites, by their action and demeanor, say in their giving, "Look at me! Look at me! I give tithes of all that I possess." Spurgeon says he turns an act of charity into an act of vanity. Then in verses 5 to 6, our Lord moves to the second great spiritual duty, that of prayer. And he says in verse 5, "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men." In the synagogue, a man was often invited from the congregation to read the law and to lead the congregation in prayer. In Jerusalem, at times of special feasts, and perhaps each afternoon, as the afternoon sacrifice was about to be offered, trumpets would sound from the temple, and men would turn where they were in the street and face the temple to pray, much as Muslims do towards Mecca 5 times a day. The word street there in verse 5 is not the same word that appears in verse 2. It refers to a wide street, a major thoroughfare, a corner, an intersection where a crowd would likely be drawn. And these hypocrites deliberately placed themselves in these busy places in order to parade their piety. And by concentrating carefully on their phrases, dropping in an appropriate cliche every now and then, and increasing the tenor and fervency of their tones, they were thinking about the impression that their prayers were making on those who could see and hear them. They wanted to do well. They wanted to make an impression. They wanted to win men's approval. They were supposed to be coming to God in prayer, but they were putting on a performance for all who could see and hear them. Jesus says these hypocrites love to pray. But unfortunately, it wasn't prayer they loved, nor was it the God to whom they prayed that they loved, but it was the opportunity that prayer provided in order that they might parade themselves that they loved. Then thirdly, Jesus speaks of fasting in verses 16 to 18. Verse 16, when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. The practice of fasting was given, and let me say is given, to the people of God for two primary reasons. First of all, it was used to express humiliation for sin, repentance, a brokenness before God. And secondly, when circumstances changed or were changing, it was used as an expression of dependence upon God. It was a cry to God for direction for the future. And so, either overwhelmed by guilt or needing guidance for the future, the worshipper would abstain from food that he might stand in the presence of God totally undistracted. But these hypocrites had completely reversed the purpose of fasting. Instead of promoting humiliation, they used it to promote pride. Instead of an expression of dependence upon God, it was an expression of self-sufficiency. It was a means of self-display. Remember the Pharisee in the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee going up to the temple to pray. It was his boast, "I fast twice a week." The Pharisees had the practice of fasting on both Mondays and Thursdays. But Mondays and Thursdays just happened to be the two major market days when towns were packed with farmers, merchants, and shoppers. And these hypocrites were glad of the increased audience in order that they might parade their piety. They made their faces unrecognizable, perhaps smearing them with ash to give them a holy, aesthetic, sickly kind of look so that people would be impressed. Screwing up their faces to show their suffering when someone asked them why they looked so pale, they would say in the most sanctimonious of terms, "Well, I'm fasting for the Lord, you know." All for the praise of men. That's the piety of the hypocrites. Now, all these activities were good activities. It was good to give, it was good to pray, and it was good to fast. The consciences of the individuals involved would certainly have approved of these activities because they were acting in obedience to Scripture. The religious community would have approved of these activities because this was acceptable godly behavior. And the recipients of the charity weren't liable to find fault. And so these hypocrites could engage in each of these activities surrounded by a warm sea of commendation and praise. What possibly could be wrong with any of these things? How can you give wrongly? How can you pray wrongly? How can you fast wrongly? Jesus says in these radical, shocking statements that you can't. Because the great flaw in their piety was that it was totally man-centered and God was not in their thoughts. They didn't give to God, they didn't really pray to God, and they certainly didn't fast before God. And it's that love of prominence and preeminence, says Jesus, is the mark of hypocrisy, that emphasis on self-glorification. In each of the three cases, Jesus speaks of men and the motivation that men bring. Verse 2, to be honored by men. Verse 5, to be seen by men. And to show men, verse 16, all for the praise of men. Now, we as Reformed Christians are often criticized, not just for our theology, but for our ethos, for our emphasis, and for our tradition. We, in contrast to those who are described as the happy clappy, are often called the frozen chosen. And to be sure, we have many faults, many drawbacks, and many shortcomings. And yet, within the Reformed tradition, I think one of the great virtues is that we have been protected a great deal from some of the cruder forms of this man-centered piety. Kevin will forgive me, but the story is told of an American who was from a charismatic background who was visiting Scotland, and on the Sunday he went into one of the free churches. And when he went down into the church and he sat down, the elders came in from the front, dressed in somber clothes, and one of them opened the pulpit and symbolically then locked the beadle into the preaching of the Word of God. And he was a bit restless during the prayers leading up to the preaching. But when the preaching began, the minister took him up to the very, very gates of heaven. And in the middle of the sermon, he cried out, "Praise the Lord!" And somebody tapped him on the shoulder and said, "We don't praise the Lord in here." Well, that's true of our tradition. We don't praise the Lord in that sense. It's not a bad thing. We're suspicious of show and blarney and fulsome compliments, of egos being unleashed in worship. We try to avoid anything that promotes the individual and draws attention to self. We don't like entertainment, and we don't like big personalities. And yet we've got to realize that there is an ever-present danger in us all. The danger of a piety that is man-centered rather than God-centered. The preacher who is thinking of the impression he is making on his congregation and waiting for their words of commendation rather than thinking of the master and his verdict. The person who engages in public prayer. How difficult it is not to want to impress, to parade our knowledge before others. The person who stands and sings praise to God. And 5 minutes later, if you ask them what hymn they sang, they can't remember. It was so external. It was so outward that it made no impression on the memory. What hymn did we open this session with? What hymn did we open our conference with this morning? Our duties are so often mechanical and routine, and no more than a performance designed to impress others. Now, Jesus says of such piety, they have their reward. Those who give, verse 2, those who pray, verse 5, and those who fast, verse 16, they have their reward. Now, that phrase, they have their reward, is a technical expression borrowed from the commercial world. And when a final payment is made and a transaction is completed, that was the word that was used. You have received it all. There is nothing more to come. And our Lord Jesus says, when you have received your little bit of praise and appreciation, the clapping of hands and the commendation of men, that's it over. God doesn't accept it. God doesn't regard it. God has nothing more to say. Your piety is worthless in his sight. There's a very interesting expression that appears in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector going up to the temple to pray in Luke 18. And I don't think any of our versions capture it as accurately as they could or as accurately as they should. But we're told that the Pharisee stood up and prayed to himself. Prayed towards himself. God, I thank you. Isn't that a searching analysis of self-worship and self-deification? He prayed to himself. God, I thank you. God didn't hear it. God didn't accept it. God didn't receive it. You wanted men's applause, and that's exactly what you get. He gave them the desires of their heart and sent leanness to their souls. The piety of the hypocrite. The second thing I want you to notice is the mark of an authentic godly piety. Like these hypocrites, the true disciple will also give, he will also pray, and he will also fast. Jesus doesn't say, if you pray, if you give, and if you fast, but when you pray, when you give, and when you fast. These are religious activities that the Christian, the true disciple of our Lord Jesus, will regularly engage in, giving, praying, and fasting. But it's different than that of the hypocrite, in that it's God-centered rather than man-centered. Remember, Jesus announces his text in verse 1 before he gives the three illustrations that follow. He says in verse 1, "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven." Now, if the hypocrite does his acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by men, the opposite, the reverse, must be true of the true believer. That he does his acts of righteousness in private to be hid from men. And that's the thrust of the passage that's before us. Spurgeon entitles his chapter and his commentary on this section, "The Quiet Ways of the Kingdom." I like that expression. The quiet ways of the kingdom. And in verses 4, 6, and 18, you have this repeated phrase, "in secret, in secret, in secret, in secret." Verse 4, "so that your giving may be in secret." Verse 6, "but when you pray, go into your room and close the door and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Verse 18, "so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." In secret, in secret, in secret. We are to give in secret. We are to pray in secret. We are to carry out other religious duties in secret. Someone has said the secret of religion is religion in secret. And that's what our Lord is saying here. In secret. In secret. In secret. Resist the temptation to display. To drop the casual hint. To try and make an impression. To mention the latest book you've been reading. The witness you've been carrying out. Or even your fellow conference speaker at the Scottish Reformed Conference. We know the many subtle ways in which we can do this. How deceitful and devious our hearts can be. Even the humble posture that we present to the world can be a means of self-promotion. Stories told about the Indian holy man who covered himself with ashes as a sign of his humility and would sit at a prominent corner in the city in which he lived. And when tourists came to take a picture, he would rearrange the ashes in order to give the best impression of humility. And a great deal of professed humility in evangelicalism is a rearranging of the ashes to impress others. Even in prayer, how difficult it is not to want to impress. was reading an interesting comment about Dr. John Kennedy of Dingwall, who's writing in the 19th century and writing against the campaigns of D.L. Moody that had come to Scotland. And one of the things that he denounces is this new habit of worshippers. When they come into church, they assume the posture of prayer before the eyes of hundreds, calling attention to themselves. I grew up in a tradition where that was the norm, and I assumed that people had always done that. But why draw attention to yourself when you're late for church by bowing your head in prayer? Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones speaks of a very prominent preacher when moving from one room to another, fell on his knees in the corridor for a moment of spontaneous prayer. Why didn't he wait, says Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, until he arrived in the other room? There is this propensity in the human heart to self-promotion. Even when you pray, you're scrambling round to find expressions that will please your fellow worshippers rather than pouring out your heart to God. How it's possible for Satan to grab us by the throat at the highest moment of religious activity. We're pouring our hearts out to God, and suddenly the thought occurs to us, this actually sounds good. I'm doing well. Jesus says the answer is to cut off the opportunity. I'm not sure I should mention Margaret Thatcher in Scotland, but Margaret Thatcher, when she was Prime Minister, speaking of the terrorists in Northern Ireland, said she needed that they needed to cut off the oxygen of publicity. We need, when it comes to this matter, to starve our egos of the oxygen of publicity. To be alone with God, just ourselves and God, when there can be no phoniness, no pretending, no self-promotion, no seeking applause, in secret, in secret, in secret. That's the mark of the true disciple. He secretly worships the Lord. The Christian, when he gives, he doesn't let his left hand know what his right hand is doing. His giving is quiet and private. There are no trumpets blowing. He doesn't blow his own trumpet, but he secretly gives to the Lord. The fewer that know, the better. Not because he's ashamed of his offering, but because he doesn't want to draw attention to himself. Calvin says he means that we ought to be satisfied with having God as our only witness. We ought to be satisfied with having God as our only witness. Are you satisfied with God? Spurgeon says it's the mark of the hypocrite to have a penny in one hand and a trumpet in the other. We might want to change that due to inflation, but you get the point that he's making. Charles Spurgeon himself kept chickens, and he refused to give away the eggs unless money was given in return. And even his close relatives were told they had to pay for the eggs. And the media of his day found out this, and they portrayed him as grasping and greedy. And it was only after Mrs. Spurgeon's death that it was revealed that all profits from the sale of those eggs were used to support two elderly widows in the congregation. He refused to let his left hand know what his right hand was doing, even when his own reputation came under attack. The true Christian, when he prays, he goes into his room and he closes the door. He closes out prying eyes and he shuts himself in with God, just himself and God. That's when his prayers are real, when he is free from the applause of men and the motivation that that applause brings. There's no contradiction between his prayers in public and his prayers in private. He prays as frequently and as fervently when he is alone with God as he does at the public meeting. He loves to pray, not for the platform it provides, but for the opportunity it gives to praise God and bring his petitions to him. It's in this context, of course, that our Lord gives the what has become known as the Lord's Prayer. And it's interesting how the first three petitions have to do with God, his name, his kingdom, and his will. And then it's not my bread and my sins and my temptations, but our bread, our sins, and our temptations. Thirdly, the Christian, when he fasts, he doesn't screw up his face to display his pain, but he washes his face, he puts oil on his head, and he goes about as normal. When we were at Bible college, all the students were expected into the canteen, and you had to sit at a table of eight individuals, and all the food was put in the middle of that table. And if you were sitting at the end of the table, it was your duty and your responsibility to serve the others. Now, the girls were great at it because they were able to divide up the portions well, but the boys were hopeless. And as you were giving out this food, you were just praying that, because you always had to serve yourself last, you were just praying that you got the judgment right and there was enough food for you at the end. But as you're carefully, mentally measuring out these portions, you would come to someone and they would say, "Oh, not for me. I'm fasting today." But why were they in the canteen? Why were they not in their room making use of that time and praying? So the Christian is distinguished in his piety from the hypocrite in that these things are carried out in secret. That's the mark of a true godly piety. In secret. He gives, he prays, he fasts, and carries out as many other religious duties as he can in secret. He avoids ostentation. He resists the temptation to display. He will seek to do as many of these things in private as possible. Now, there are obvious limitations to what Jesus is saying here. You can't preach in secret. Well, you could, but it would only do yourself good, no one else. You can't evangelize in secret. You can't engage in visitation and hospitality in secret. And if our Lord is forbidding all public prayer, clearly the early church didn't understand what he was teaching here. Indeed, earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says in Matthew 5 and verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Our piety is to be visible at times to others, so that God's name might be glorified. D.A. Carson says that the Lord often preaches in absolute categories in order to expose our weaknesses. So he states the absolute to show how sinful we are. So we mustn't take any of these things as an absolute prohibition. We can legitimately engage in covenant giving so the church can get the money back from the tax man, public praying, and even at times perhaps corporate fasting. Our Lord is laying down a general principle, and the general principle is this, that the mark of an authentic godly piety is the presence of an authentic godly piety in secret. You remember our threefold description of the actor. He takes what is unreal and seeks to present it as real to us. He performs in public, and he is motivated by the desire for the recognition of his peers. In contrast, the citizen of the kingdom is real. There's no phoniness about him. What you see is what you get. There's no contradiction between what he professes to be in public and what he is in private. And supremely, he is motivated not by a desire to glorify himself, but a desire to glorify God. That then is the mark of an authentic godly piety. He is as godly in private as he is in public. What about you? What are you like when you're away from the scrutiny of the public eye? Are you as fervent and as faithful in prayer in private as you are in public? Are you as gracious and tolerant of your wife and your children in the home as you are of your fellow church members in the church? Are you as holy in the house as you appear in the church? These are the tests. These are the marks of an authentic godly piety. And that's very important, because hypocrisy is not always easy to detect in others or ourselves. John Milton in Paradise Lost describes hypocrisy as the only evil that walks invisible. The only evil that walks invisible. And sometimes it is invisible to the very person who possesses it. There is a hypocrisy that deliberately sets out to deceive others. But there is a hypocrisy, a more serious kind of hypocrisy, in which we deceive ourselves. Hypocrites are not always consciously insincere. When you read the biographies of great actors or listen to the testimony of great actors, you will discover that a great actor so gets himself into the part that he becomes lost in that part, the process of what they call method acting. He becomes the character. He's lost in the character. He's so identified with the character that he believes himself to be that character. So when he trembles in fear, he is actually frightened. When he raises his voice in anger, he is actually angry. When he weeps, he sheds real tears. Kevin mentioned those black and white films. When we were children, we imagined that when somebody cried, that the director would shout, cut! And then some assistant would run in with an eyedropper, put the tears in the eye, then withdraw, and the director would say, action, and there were the tears. Not at all. A good actor sheds real tears. He doesn't at that moment believe he's acting the part. He is lost in the part. And that can be true of some professing Christians, that we believe ourselves to be citizens of the kingdom, but in reality, we're no more than empty hypocrites. Well, how do I know? How can I tell? What tests can I apply? Here's the test. The acid test. What are you like in secret? That's the mark of a real, godly, authentic, God-glorifying piety. What are you like when it's just you and God and nobody else? The mark of an authentic godly piety. The description of hypocritical piety. The mark of an authentic godly piety. And the last thing I want you to notice is the importance of a genuine, true piety. Why is it so important that my piety, that my acts of righteousness, that my religious activity spring from a sincere heart that is moved by a genuine love for God, not just something that I'm acting out in public? Well, in each of these three examples, you have this repeated phrase again, your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Your Father sees. Verse 4, verse 6, verse 18. Your Father sees. When you give, when you pray, and when you fast, your Father sees. In other words, nothing can be hidden from him. He sees all. And on that day, the great and glorious day of the Lord, we will be rewarded not on the basis of what others see, but on the basis of what God sees. He sees every action. He knows every thought. He weighs every motive. He knows what we're like on the inside. And we can deceive others, we can deceive ourselves, but we cannot deceive him. It was Abraham Lincoln who said, you can fool all the people some of the time and some of the people all of the time, but you cannot fool all the people all the time. I'm not so sure he was right in that. Some hypocrites are pretty good at fooling all of the people all of the time. But one thing's for sure, you cannot fool God. Your Father sees. He knows. He sees. He understands. And he is not to be fooled. I remember seeing a documentary a number of years ago in which Ruby Wax, I don't know if anybody remembers Ruby Wax, but she interviewed the disgraced wife of the televangelist in America, Tammy Baker. Her husband Jim and Tammy ran this TV program. They had the equivalent of Disneyland, and they called it Bible Land, and you could go for a ride and a sail, sorry, on Noah's Ark, and you could be swallowed by a whale and all kinds of things. And then he was convicted and imprisoned for embezzlement. And when Ruby Wax interviewed Tammy Baker, she said, in the interview, she said, Jim has never seen me without my makeup. Never seen me. I don't know how she did it. She must have waited for him to fall asleep, nipped out of bed, taken her makeup off, and then got up early and put it on before he woke in the morning. He has never seen me without my makeup. God sees you, and he sees me without our evangelical and reformed makeup. He sees everything. He sees us in the secret place. And amazingly, the reward that is given ultimately will be based on what happens, not only in the public place, but in the secret place. That's why it's so important, so crucially important, that we apply this test to ourselves, that we are not deceived, because as Hagar said, thou seest me. Thou seest me. Remember after the resurrection of Jesus, our Lord recommissions Peter. And three times he asks him the question, do you love me? He says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, I do. And he says, feed my lambs. Second time our Lord asks, do you love me? Peter says, you know that I love you. And Jesus says, take care of my sheep. And then on the third occasion, Jesus asks, do you love me? And Peter answers like this. It's truly astounding. He says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. You know all things. You know that I love you. And here we are this afternoon in the presence of the omniscient Christ, who knows all things, who can peel away the veneer of our outward profession and see directly into our minds and our hearts. Can we honestly say, applying the test that Jesus has given us in this chapter, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Do you really love him? Love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Is the work that you do for him, whether it's feeding the sheep or opening your home in hospitality or opening the church and cleaning the toilets of that church, all the work that you do for him? Does it spring from a heart that is in love with Jesus? That's the challenge, and that's the test. Jesus says, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. The description of hypocritical piety, a piety that is a mere performance, that is intended to impress others. The marks of an authentic, godly piety in secret. And the importance of a genuine, true piety, your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Amen.